Amen. Hey, people have asked me, why are you wearing a tie? Well, after the service, Brett Davidson's getting married, so we're going to the wedding. I thought I'll take the tie off before the service, and then I looked in the mirror and thought, you look great. You look great for an old man trying to impress people in 1985. Yeah. All right. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would preach us into reality, which is your kingdom. That your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Rabbi, I have a question.
Yes.
In the prophet Zechariah, it is written, "And everyone who has survived of all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles."
Wait, what? Zechariah says that?
They read that passage of the feast every year? You just don't pay attention.
Well, there's a lot of readings. They sort of run together.
What exactly is your question, Big James?
One day, our enemies will celebrate this feast with us? Babylonians, Assyrians,
Romans.
The Romans, Jews and Gentiles at this table? What would have to happen for that to be possible?
Something will have to change.
But the booths won't mean anything to them.
We're the ones who dwelt in temporary shelters while we wandered the wilderness, not them.
Everyone has wandered through the wilderness at some point.
If all the nations came to celebrate in Jerusalem, there will not be enough room, not by... I will not bore you with the calculations.
I think it will not be Jerusalem as we know it now.
Certainly not.
But if Zechariah prophesied it, it will be fulfilled, right?
It just sounds impossible.
I know a thing or two about prophecies that sound impossible.
Anyone have other questions?
That's a brilliant scene, I think, from the TV show The Chosen, and also John chapter 7. As you know, we've been preaching through the Gospel of John. Jesus and his disciples are sitting in a booth, or a tabernacle, a temporary shelter, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, either in or just outside of the city of Jerusalem. Big James, who is John's older brother, asks about the prophecy in Zechariah, where all of Israel's enemies, the people that formerly battled Israel, go up year after year to celebrate the feast. He says, what would have to happen for that to be possible? And Jesus answers, something would have to change. And the disciples wonder, well, how would all the nations fit? And someone says, it sounds impossible. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, says, I know a few things about prophecies that sound impossible. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the disciples all asked Jesus, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And the Feast of Booths is literally like all things in a city that is a temple, that is the bride and the body of a man that never gets old and is always new, it's always now. Is the seventh sign. That is the substance that John has been telling us about and we've been preaching about since John chapter 2 back in April. So just remember everything we've said since then. John 7 verse 1, after this. Now, this is 6 months after the Passover. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, so he walked on the sea and then preached a sermon that scared everybody away. Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths, or tabernacles, skenopagia, was at hand. Skenopagia means tent pitching or shelter making, the feast of tents or tabernacles or booths. In case you forgot what we preached one Sunday a year and a half ago, through Moses, on Israel's journey from bondage in Egypt to life in the promised land. On the journey through Moses, God commanded the Israelites to observe seven festivals, like the 7 days of creation. Three of these festivals were to be pilgrims festivals, for which every Israelite male, which then would include most of his family, was to journey to the place that God would designate it and there have a party, a festival. And that place turned out to be Jerusalem on the holy mountain. The first of these pilgrim festivals was Passover, which should be familiar to you because we celebrate it on Good Friday and every Sunday because Jesus is the Passover lamb. And you remember that God had the Israelites sacrifice the lamb, brush its blood on the doorposts of the house, eat the lamb in haste, for the next day they would begin their journey to the promised land. Passover is also an agricultural feast, celebrating the first fruits of the barley harvest. And Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead. The second feast is the second pilgrim feast is the feast of Pentecost, when remember how the Holy Spirit fell on the church in Acts 2 and they began to share everything with glad and generous hearts. And yet the Jews have been commanded to celebrate Pentecost long before that. Pentecost commemorates the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the law which you should do, by the way. It's called the Feast of Weeks, because it's held 49 days, that's 7 times 7, 7 Sabbaths, on the 50th day after the Passover, hence Penta, 50, Pentecost. Jesus delivered up his spirit on Passover, but that spirit fell on the church on Pentecost. That's the Spirit of God who is love, who fulfills the law in us. Pentecost is also a harvest festival, celebrating the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And James writes this, we are a kind of first fruits. With wheat, we make bread, which is broken for us, and then we eat it, and somehow it becomes us. The Feast of Tabernacles is the third pilgrim feast, and the last of the seven festivals to be held on the seventh month. It's the great feast that sums up all the other feasts. In Exodus 34, it's called the Feast of Ingathering because it comes in the seventh month at the end of the harvest when the grapes are harvested and they're trampled in the wine press such that the blood of the grapes becomes wine. It's wine that's blood and blood that's wine. It's also when the olives are harvested and pressed into oil with which we are anointed, and therefore the anointed, and in Greek that's Christos or Mashiach in Hebrew. Tabernacles is when the entire harvest comes in, and you remember that according to Jesus, there is this great harvest of the whole earth. In Leviticus 23, the feast is called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, because the Israelites were commanded to make booths, sukkah in Hebrew, or skenoma or skene in Greek. They were commanded to take branches, make these temporary dwellings in which they would dwell for 7 days. Kind of like the 7 days of creation. But on the eighth day, which in the Hebrew mind, you know, symbolized an endless seventh day, on the eighth day they were to assemble together in one place. Like one tabernacle or one temple. As you know, and we've talked about, Scripture views all of time, I think, something like this. There are 7 days or ages of creation, but on the seventh day, because everything is good and it is finished, God rests. And that day is not like the other days. That day is eternal. And so we're commanded to work 6 days and rest on the seventh because God rested on the seventh. But every week we start the cycle over again, right? Monday rolls around, or Sunday rolls around if you're Jewish. We start the cycle over again because it's not God's Sabbath. It's our earthly, temporal imitation Sabbath. So you can also picture time as something like this. And eight is an endless seven, or a perpetual seven, maybe I should say. Jesus rose from the dead on the eighth day. Hebrew boys were circumcised on the eighth day. And Paul tells us that we were circumcised in the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is also the end of the ages. That means it's the edge of eternity. So by the time of Christ, for 1,500 years, on the eighth day of the Feast of Booths, the Jews were commanded to abandon their individual booths and assemble together in the city and celebrate the eighth day. That is also the first day, the end that is also the beginning, an endless Sabbath, because it is the end, a holy assembly. And the first thing that's called holy in Scripture is the seventh day, the Sabbath rest of God. So I just hope you're getting this picture, okay? All of Israel, every year, was commanded to travel to this party in Jerusalem or just outside of Jerusalem, but for 7 days, all were commanded to dwell in booths, in these temporal shelters, and on the eighth day, they were to joyfully dismantle their shelters and assemble in the city as they sang the Hallel, Psalm 113, 118, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." Well, Zechariah prophesies the most incredible things about the Feast of Booths. We preached a whole sermon on Easter a few years ago, and in the manuscript, you can go back and find that if you want to. But Zechariah prophesies a day to come when God will open a fountain in Jerusalem that cleanses his people from their sin. That's Zechariah 13, verse 1. For 12:10, "They will look on me, says the Lord, on him who they have pierced." It's a fountain of tears that turns into like this river of life. Zechariah goes on to say all sorts of things that clearly refer to Christ. And then chapter 14, he says this. Now I'm just quoting, so listen. "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be a unique day," literally one day, "which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night," so time will be different there. "On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem to the western sea and the eastern sea, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one." Not two, but one. "On that day, if anyone wars against Jerusalem, their flesh will rot where they stand. And then everyone who is left of all the nations that have battled Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the Lord of hosts and keep the Feast of Booths." You know, in the Revelation, the Word of God rides out on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, and he cuts the flesh off of all people, all men. And yet all men are somehow made new and begin to worship the Lamb on the throne. They must all eventually enter the city, because in Revelation 5, John hears every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is with them praising the one on the throne and the Lamb. At the start of the Revelation, John quotes Zechariah saying this, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and all eyes will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Then you know the Revelation is full of sevens, right? Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven bowls, like the 7 days of creation. Then chapter 19, the Word of God cuts the flesh from all men, literally circumcises all people. That's what circumcision means, cut the flesh away. Peter and Paul both refer to their own flesh as a tabernacle or a tent or a booth, and both of them tell us to lose it and put something else on. Then in Revelation 20, the city of Jerusalem that is the bride and body of our Lord, as well as the living tabernacle, the presence of the new heaven and earth, it descends upon this earth, and the voice on the throne says, "Look, I make all things new." As all people, including the kings of the earth, who had their flesh cut off of them, right into the city. You see, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. On the eighth day, the eternal seventh day. And check this out. John thinks that it's already happened and will keep happening until God fills all things. And it's then the only thing, and it's everything, this eternal day, this party. In John 19:36, he writes this, "These things," he's talking about the crucifixion, "took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken," he's a Passover lamb, "and they will look on him whom they have pierced." That's tabernacles. And that's Zechariah's prophecy, the opening of the fountain, the beginning of the eternal feast in which we all have lost our psyches and found them in Jesus. Because we're his body. And all one in him. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul lays out the plan of salvation in absolute clarity. I don't know how people get around this. So I'm just going to read this out of the English Standard Version. This isn't some weird paraphrase. I quote, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, singular noun in Greek, of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits," that's Passover. "Then at his coming those who belong to Christ," that's Pentecost. And I also think a description of the day that you die, your body dies. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." That's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the harvest of the earth. Verse 26, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be also subjected." In other words, Jesus will subject himself to his Father from within each of us. He's faith, hope, and love rising within us. "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Sorry to geek out on you like this, but that's the plan of salvation. And the plan of creation. And it's not dependent on you. But you are utterly dependent on it. Or I should say on him. Your Savior. And this is what it all means. One day, one eternal day, you will be best friends with Donald J. Trump. Some are. And Joe Biden. And your worst enemy. What I mean by that is you will want to go bowling with them. You will want to fart around with them. You want to laugh with them. You want to give back rubs to them. And not because you have to, but because you genuinely want to. Their joy will be your joy. Your joy will be their joy. And there will be no more sorrow or pain or crying or mourning for anyone anymore. You'll love them. And you'll love everyone as yourself. For you see that they actually are yourself, like two people in one body or one flesh. You will actually love them as you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, because you will see God in them loving you even as you love them. You will absolutely love loving everyone. You, Donald, Joe, Peter, Judas, Mother Teresa, Kamala Harris, and Judge Judy. You will love. And now I know what you may be thinking. Impossible. And yes, it is impossible for you. But nothing is impossible for God. And yet, like Jesus said in The Chosen, as they sat in the booth at the edge of Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, like Jesus said, something will have to change. And I'm saying you will want what you do not want, I should you not. If I say you should love, what am I doing? I'm preaching the law. a law. And Scripture says that no one will be justified, that is, made right by works of the law. Paul explains all of this in the book of Romans that we spent a whole lot of time studying. The law reveals that you don't want to do what you should do, and yet what part of you, somewhere deep inside of you, does want to do. It means that you do what you don't want to do, and you don't want what you do. You don't want all your do-do. The law reveals that you're two and not one. The law reveals that each one of us is divided. And so each of us is imprisoned within another part of us. As Paul puts it, we're each Jew and Gentile. We're each like a law unto ourselves. Well, Jesus did not say, and actually Moses did not say, you should love the Lord your God and you should love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus very clearly said, you will love the Lord your God, indicative tense, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. Just as Zechariah did not say all should celebrate the Feast of Booths, he said, after the flesh rots away, all will go up to the holy mountain and party. Years ago, Susan, my wife of 42 years now, Susan and I realized that both of our families routinely went to the same restaurant when we were kids, the Denver Drumstick. Imagine if Moses suddenly appeared, materialized in the Denver Drumstick, looked at 7-year-old Peter Hyatt sitting with his family in our own booth, and pointed to 7-year-old Susan Coleman sitting with her family, her mom and dad, in another booth, and said, you must, Peter, you must leave your family, cleave to the girl in that booth, give her every paycheck you will ever make, everything you have, basically do whatever she asks, and routinely take off all your clothes and do embarrassing things with each other, which you do not understand and actually may never understand. You will do this, or you will be endlessly tortured. In other words, you should. If that happened, and my parents didn't have Moses arrested, you can be sure that I would not be happily married today. I'd be dead or chained to a bed in a psych ward somewhere. But imagine if Moses materialized at the Denver Drumstick, looked at me and said, you will because you will want to. You will fall in love with that girl in that other booth. And you will want what you don't want now, to leave your family, give everything to her, and even take off all your clothes and do confusing things in one booth. What you don't want now will be what you want more than anything in all the world. Then she's going to be your wife. That would be different. The command would no longer be a threat. What would it be? A promise. And I think it would probably sit in my 7-year-old soul like a seed. Now we've read 2 verses of our text for the morning and we have 37 to go. So I have to pick it up here, but we'll keep talking about this. We'll keep talking about this next week, okay? So John 7 verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So it was not booze, but it was booze, but booze and booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here, Jesus, and go to Judea, that your disciples also may, he's in Galilee, may see the works that you're doing, because no one works in secret, kryptos. Why are you being so cryptic, Jesus? Have you ever asked that? No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. No one works in secret if he seeks. That's not true. In the fall of 1977, Mrs. Rydberg sat me next to Susan Coleman in Masterpieces of American Literature at Heritage High School. I was no longer 7. Now I was 16, and surprisingly, my desires in relation to girls had changed. And so I began working in secret, cryptically, hoping that I could one day go public. I started hanging out in places where I hoped Susan would be. Pretending, you know, that I just happened to be there, but hoping that one day we both publicly planned to be there together. In other words, I started romancing her. Not knowing that she was actually trying to romance me. She was all cryptic about it, but she was trying to attract me. Like a bug to a bug zapper. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly, his brothers say. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him, which I think is fascinating. That means that Jesus didn't force himself on his brothers. They would believe, but they wouldn't believe until it was time. How crazy it must have been for them. You know, something about Jesus was different, right? And yet he was so familiar. Son of God? Messiah? My brother? God in flesh? That's my brother. We went fishing together. We did chores together. We used to wrestle. He held me down, burped in my face, and laughed. How weird for them. Maybe it's like that for all of us. Because he isn't just their big brother. Jesus said to them, my time, kairos, not chronos. Chronos is linear time on a line. Kairos is like a type of time. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you. What a statement. It cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it. That its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast. For my time has not yet fully come. Some ancient manuscripts say this feast yet. But anyway, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private, cryptically. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering, grumbling about him, among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, nope, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, which is so ironic because they're all Jews, right? So what are they afraid of? Themselves. For fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So Jesus answered them, saying, my teaching's not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will, wish, or desire, they're all that one word in Greek. If anyone's wish or will or desire is to do God's wish or will or desire, if anyone wills God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own. What a thoroughly frustrating thing for Jesus to say. If anyone wills God's will, he will know. And we're all standing there going, but we don't know. If anyone wills God's will, he will know. Jesus, didn't you mean to say, if we know God's will, well, then we'll do God's will. See, it sounds as if we can't truly know God's will by taking more knowledge of good and evil. We can only know his will if we are doing his will, willing his will, or maybe I should say his will is doing us, because isn't God's will named Jesus? Paul wrote, the love of Christ constrains us. Not from the outside, but from the inside out. It moves us. It motivates us. Anyway, if anyone's will, wish, or desire is to do God's will, wish, or desire, he will know whether the teaching is from God, the good, or I am speaking on my own, the evil. The one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. What's the law? Love. And if you have to make yourself love, you obviously don't love love, and so you cannot love in freedom, and love that's not free isn't love, but bondage. It's like Moses threatening me, 7 years old, at the Denver drumstick. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? To kill me. The crowd answered, you got a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered him, I did one work and you all marvel at it. That was in John 5. Remember, that was the third sign. That was like the first sign. Ran out of fingers here. Which all point to the seventh sign. Jesus healed a lame man's body at the pool of Bethesda, right outside the walls of the temple on the Sabbath. the temple, which is also to be like the wedding feast at which Jesus turned water into wine. That was the first sign. He says, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Because of this, because you're trying to take my life, Moses gave you circumcision. Translators really struggle with that verse because it sounds like Jesus is saying just what he said. And they forget what the rest of the Bible is saying. In Deuteronomy 30, at the end of the Exodus, Moses says to the Israelites, I have set before you good and evil, life and death. Choose life. And then he says, the word is in you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. But he has just informed them that up to this point they could not do it, for he has not yet, God has not yet circumcised their hearts. Romans 10, Paul tells us that the word that's in them is faith, which is also the word that he preached, which is also weirdly somehow Jesus. See, it's like the true me, the one that God has made, really is imprisoned in the false me, the one that I think I have made. Maybe not at home in me, imprisoned in me. And that me, the me that I think I've made, constructed with fig leaf shame and fear, is what separates the true me from God, from my neighbor, and from my bride. It's my own flesh. It's my own self-righteous ego. And it must be cut away if I'm to commune in the covenant, which is the life of the age to come. And then Deuteronomy 31, Moses starts talking about the Feast of Booths. Circumcision, and then endless feasting. Verse 22, because of this, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath, the seventh day rest, a man receives circumcision, the eighth day command, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well? And you remember when we looked at the third sign, Jesus is making his whole body well. That's the seventh sign that is the substance. He said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And he was talking about his body. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment, says Jesus. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus stood up as he taught in the temple and he proclaimed, you know me. And you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. So maybe we all know Jesus. He's the voice coming from behind the curtain in the inner sanctuary of your soul. He's the word within us. Like John said, he's the light that enlightens all people. Maybe we know him, but we don't recognize him because we've believed a lie about our Father in heaven. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The hour does come. John 17, verse 1, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Then Judas kissed him. We all denied him. We took his life on the tree, and he gave his life on the tree in the garden on the holy mountain. Verse 30, his hour had not yet come, says John. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. On the last day of the feast, the great day, that's the eighth day. That's his time. When eternity touches our time. Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this is said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But when he was glorified, at the end of the sixth day, on the tree on Mount Calvary, the fountain was opened. And the children of Adam began to love as we have always been loved. Eternity invaded time. Passover, the love of Christ, became Pentecost. Love incarnate in the church, Acts 2. And the Feast of Tabernacles is coming when love will be all in all, and all will be his bride, his temple, his body. He will heal his whole body. But in the midst of the feast, the midst of the 7 days, Jesus taught in the old temple, saying, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know, and nobody seemed to know. I mean, each and all were divided, so no one willed God's will in freedom, right? They were all imprisoned in themselves. No one willed God's will in freedom, and soon they'd all take his life on the tree. How do we want what we don't want, but should want? You can't just decide to want what you don't want, for with what would you want it, right? You can't should yourself into being good. You can't should yourself into being good because it only reveals that you're not good. Don't want the good and only use the good because your will is bad. So you pretend to be good in order to feed the bad, which is the absolute worst. That's monstrous. The law increases the trespass, wrote Paul. The law increases the trespass and reveals the monster. You cannot choose love. But maybe love can choose you and make you want what you never ever wanted before. Maybe you can't create love, but love can create you. Trap the monster, destroy the monster, and give birth to you, the real you. God is love. And in 1977, I was a monster. By that I mean that I was a normal 16-year-old heterosexual boy. Like I said, my attitude toward girls had changed. It wasn't that I didn't like them, but that I liked them for lunch. I could see that they were good for food. A delight to the eyes and to be desired to make one feel powerful. But I realized that I had a problem. At the advanced age of 16, I had already had 4 or 5 girlfriends, wonderful girls, and I might add beautiful, sweet, very much alive. And yet every time I had one, they no longer seemed sweet, beautiful, and very much alive to me. And by had one, I don't mean sexually, but psychologically, which may be even worse. I was a neurotic, insecure pastor's kid who wanted to go to heaven, although I wasn't sure what that was. And so sexual conquest didn't really feed my ego, but psychological, emotional, and social conquest most definitely did. So if a pretty girl didn't like me, oh, I totally fell for her until I realized that she had fallen for me. And suddenly I no longer felt attracted to her. After all, she had fallen for me. I remember worrying that I might always be alone. because I couldn't seem to love a girl that actually loved me. My heart was like a trophy room of all my trophy girlfriends. And on the wall hung the heads of these beautiful girls, but each was now dead to me, and I was alone. Beautiful girls, and if I'm honest, one man, Jesus. I bagged him at church camp. Said the prayer, was pretty sure he belonged to me, and that he'd get me into heaven. It was the fall of 1977 that I was seated next to Susan Coleman in English. It wasn't until December that I worked up the courage to ask her out. I sincerely thought she was the prettiest girl at Heritage High School. In January, we started dating, and by spring, she had fallen for me, and by summer, I was thinking, maybe she's not pretty enough. Which only proves that I was not only a monster, but a lunatic. Because if you saw my picture in high school next to Susan's picture in high school, you'd think it's a total miracle she ever talked to that guy. But that's what I thought. Maybe she's not pretty enough. And so one night, it was a Friday night, I said to her, you know, maybe we should start, you know, dating other people. And we broke up. I went home, lay in my bed, stared at the ceiling for a long time, and I remember thinking, she's the prettiest girl at Heritage High School. She might be the prettiest girl that I've ever seen. So in the morning, I drove her to her house in order to apologize and make up. But you do understand, don't you? I was still a monster. She wasn't home, and her mom said, Peter, she's gone to the park to feed the ducks. I remember it was raining that day, but I drove over to the park, Kettering, I think it was Kettering Park, looking for her, and then I saw her in the distance, but she didn't see me. She stood by a tree in that garden that was the park, and in the rain, tossing little pieces of broken bread to some ducks, and she was weeping. I remember I just watched her for a long time. I beheld her. And I realized that I had broken her heart. And that this only could have happened because she had somehow made herself vulnerable to me. She led me. For she actually loved me. And then something suddenly broke in me. I mean, it like released a fountain from within me. I didn't want to take anything else from her. I only wanted to give everything to her. I actually wanted to bleed for her. As if that would somehow nourish me. That it would be food for me. It was the monster trap that we've been preaching about. She trapped the monster, exposed the monster, and so destroyed the monster, liberating me, the true me. In biblical lingo, she circumcised me, destroyed my ego, and set me free, the real me, the true me, set me free for something in me, recognized something in her, and I think that was the breath of God. Another way to say that is the spirit of love. It was breathed into me by God, nurtured within me by my mother, but imprisoned in me by the monster. So, yeah, it was the monster trap. And the maker of man. And hopefully, you know, it wasn't a one-time deal. The grace of God in my bride has been trapping the monster, making the man for 47 years. And check this out. For 42 years, I've lived with her. Away from my mommy and daddy. I've given her really everything, every single paycheck, taken off all my clothes and just about every fig leaf, and what once seemed disgusting to me is now my greatest delight. I want exactly what I did not want. And I mean by that I sometimes actually want to bleed for her. As if she was my very own flesh, my body. I should you not. And now you may be thinking, wow, I wish that was my story. And I'm doing absolutely everything I can to tell you that is your story. More than you know, way, way more than you know. Susan by the tree, tossing breadcrumbs to ducks and weeping because I broke her heart, was a monster trap and the maker of a man. But Jesus on the tree, broken for you and for me because he made himself vulnerable to us, is the monster trap and the maker of the man, the Adam. Not only a man, but all men and all women in one body, the body of Christ. So, look at the tree. You realize that's the heart of God on that tree? We broke it. We broke him. Only because he let us. Aphiomi, forgive, give in advance. He let us. That's our helper on the tree. That's our husband on the tree. And we are all his bride. And check this out. He is all in all. For in him, all things consist and are constantly held together. Which means that if you're married to him, and all things are in him, you're married to me. And Susan. And Judas. And Simon Peter, and your ex-wife, and your ex-husband, and Donald Trump, Joe Biden, Kamala Harris, Judge Judy, and Mother Teresa. There is no giving and taking in marriage in heaven. Why? Well, because we're all married in heaven. One covenant, one communion. And yeah. I think some of those people are profoundly monstrous. So something will have to change. But nothing is impossible for God. But here's the rub. I don't think God allows anyone to go to heaven who doesn't want to go to heaven. So how do you want what you do not want, but should want? John 7:34, you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, not where I will be, but where I am, ego me, you cannot come. Where is Jesus? Well, he's in God, who is three persons and one substance. At least that's what the church fathers say. The Trinity, three persons, one substance. But if heaven is God and we're in heaven, that's more than just three persons. That's a whole lot of persons and one substance flowing like a river between every person, between every vessel. It flows from the throne of grace throughout all creation, returning as a river of praise. It's the river of life in the body of Christ, which is the seventh sign and the substance of everything that's anything. But if you're addicted to death, darkness, illusions, and lies, that is your old self, I think that river will burn you like fire. For it is fire. In fact, it may be burning you right now. Let it. Let it burn your ego away. And a new desire will begin to rise up within you because Jesus has just opened the fountain. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The one trusting in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then, at just the right hour, he took the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given to you." Passover. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the covenant." Yeah, it's a marriage covenant. "This is the covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you. And do it in remembrance of me. If you want what you did not want, which is the kingdom of heaven, you need to hang out by this tree and drink from this fountain. Dark cups of wine, light cups are juice. Both are the love of God, which is the will, the want, the passion of your Creator. Amen.
Change my heart.
And I think he answers, I am all the time. And don't worry, I will finish what I started. If you could only see, it's already done in Jesus. Believe the gospel. Amen. Hey, now real quick. This will take a second. This is Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12, Young's literal translation, because I want you to know I'm not making this stuff up, okay? Paul writes, In Christ does tabernacle all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are in him made full, who is the head of all principality and authority. In whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, which remember is being all about yourself, in the circumcision of the Christ, being buried with him in the baptism in which also you rose with him through the faith, not in the working, the Greek is of the working of God. It's faith is God's work in you, who did raise him out of the dead. Get the picture? And so next week after the service, we're going to have a baptism service down at the river. In baptism, we sacrifice the monster, we die with Christ, and we rise with Christ in the river. So it's not just a little fountain, a little drinking fountain, starts that way. But it turns into this ginormous river. So we really should baptize people in the mouth of the Amazon, but we don't have that here in Colorado. We have the Platte River, which is actually an awful lot like the Jordan River. But if you would like to join us after the service next week, we'll keep talking about this John 7. And then we'll go down to the river. And if you've never been baptized, I think it's important. It's saying publicly, this is who I am. And you're saying it, the principalities and powers, the world rulers, the present darkness. And if you were baptized as an infant, you want to be baptized again. I was baptized 3 times. The last time in the Jordan River by an Arab believer. It was so cool. But baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is a proclamation that Jesus saves you. And this is a picture of how he does it. So if you'd like to, you can say something to John. Otherwise, you're welcome to come and be a part of it and watch too. And if you'd like prayer right now, Ted's down front here. He would love to pray with you. And we invite you to go grab a cookie or something because we don't have lunch this morning. But have a wonderful day. Is it Labor Day? Is that right? Yeah. So God's giving birth to you this weekend. Yay. That's good. That's pretty cool. And listen, everybody dogpile on Josh and Courtney and Manny because we're really going to miss them and we love them. So let's just all on the count of three say we love you, Joshua, Courtney, and Manny, okay? 1, 2, 3. We love you, Joshua and Courtney and Manny. All right.